Well, today is Palm Sunday, and so we'll be looking at Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. We find it in all three Gospels, or four Gospels really, but we'll begin, we'll look in John 12 for the John account. John 12, which is the story of the arrival of King Jesus. But what we find here in the book of John is that the people greatly misunderstood the nature of his kingdom. But let's read what it says. John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. It says, the next day, the large crowd. So you have to imagine this. A large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Notice they hadn't met him yet. There's a large crowd. They heard he was coming. And they took palm branches and they went out to meet him as he was coming. And then it says that they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give thanks and praise to you, the one true King. The King of glory, the King of this world, but especially the King of his people, the King who redeems. And so, Lord, help us not to be confused about your kingdom of grace, but to live by grace, under grace, believing your grace, loving you for your love for us, reflecting your goodness to others. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are three things I'd like to draw our attention to in this text. First, we see a misunderstanding of Christ's kingdom. Second, we see Christ the King and what the Lord Jesus is like as a king. And then third, we see several different responses to the king. And so first, consider this misunderstanding of Christ's kingdom. If you look at verse 12, it says, The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So here we see a mention of a large crowd, but who are these people? Where'd this large crowd come from? And the way we know is we look back to the earlier context of the chapter. You can see it in verses 1 and 2. John 12, verses 1 and 2 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Lazarus had already been raised from the dead. He came to Bethany to see Lazarus. And it says, so they gave a dinner for him there. So they're having dinner with Lazarus. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. And then verse 9, it says, when the large crowd of the Jews, so this large crowd is Jews, and remember it's Passover. And what happens at Passover? Not only all the Jews from Israel gather to Jerusalem for this great old covenant feast, but they come from the surrounding regions. They come from tribes and tongues from everywhere, and that were Jews in those places, and they would come to Jerusalem for this feast. So it says, in verse 9, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. This resurrection of Lazarus was public news. People knew that he had died and that he had been raised from the dead, and Jews from all over were flocking, not just to see Jesus, who they had heard worked signs and wonders, they had heard of his teaching with all authority, but they came to see this man who had died and had risen from the dead. Now, historians tell us that these crowds were probably very large. Josephus, one very old historian, first century historian, said that these crowds could be as large as 2.5 million people. That's phenomenally large. Scholars today, I don't know if I would side with scholars today or not, but scholars today doubt that, and they say, but at least 500,000. That's still enormous. You know, you think of how can you conceive of 500,000 people? Well, imagine a good-sized football stadium, full, five of those. That's how many were there. That's an enormous number of people. And the picture here is that Jesus is drawing near to the city of Jerusalem while these thousands in this crowd are watching him come. They heard he's coming. They go out. They see he's coming. The way Jerusalem is, there's a main way of approach to the city because of the geography, and there are hills. And so if you go out to a certain point in the city, you can see someone coming over the hill. And that's what they were doing, going out to see Jesus come toward the city of Jerusalem at a distance. And then look at verse 15. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So just imagine it. The Jews, they cut these branches of palm trees, and probably, it seems, they're carrying them, maybe waving them in the air. It doesn't say they're waving them, but they're holding them. And they're going out to meet him with these palm branches. Now, this is interesting, because palm branches aren't mentioned in any of the other Gospels. You may have in your mind that they laid the palm branches down on the road. I don't know if you think that or not. I used to think that. And they would walk over, you know, the donkey would go over the palm branch. It's not what this says. That's something different. You find that in Mark. They take leafy branches that they've cut from the field, and they spread the leafy branches on the road. And they take their coats off and put those on the road for the donkey to go over once he's in Jerusalem. But when he's approaching, they take palm branches and they go out to meet him with the palm branches. Why did they do this? Well, historians tell us that there was a 200-year period in which the palm branch was a symbol of Jewish nationalism. So, about 150 years before this event, before the triumphal entry, a Jewish military leader named Simon Maccabeus conquered the Syrians who occupied Jerusalem. It'd be like a foreign army occupying our town, and some great general comes and conquers them and drives them out, and there's a symbol for it. It's a palm branch, you know? So 150 years before Christ came, that happened. But then later, in 70 AD, after Christ's death and resurrection, the Jews did rebel against Rome, and the rebels made coins with the image of palm branches on them. This is not random, you see? They knew what the palm branch symbolized, Jewish nationalism. It was a symbol of the military restoration of the nation of Israel. That's the context in which we have to read what they're saying to him. So they come out with a palm branch to meet Jesus, and what were they crying out? Hosanna! Now, the Hebrew and Greek word Hosanna mean this: save us now. Save us now. They want to be saved right now, in the way they want to be saved, right now. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Uses this word. It says, "Save us now, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, according to Richard Phillips's commentary, so frequently were these words sung and repeated during the various feasts of Israel that they become practically the fight song for the Jewish Independence Party. The crowds were not chanting Hosanna because they longed for Jesus to save them from their sin, from the world and their flesh and Satan. They were chanting his Hosanna because they wanted to be delivered from Rome. That's what was going on. And at this point, a question comes up, maybe, if you're thinking about this. Jesus knew this. He knew what Hosanna meant. He knew what the palm branches meant. He knew what would happen if he rode into Jerusalem. So why did he do this so publicly? They would misunderstand. He intentionally did something that they would misunderstand. Well, the book of John tells us that Jewish leaders were trying to kill him. All through the book of John, they're trying to kill him. There are warrants out for Jesus' arrest. Remember, he's avoided going to Jerusalem more than once. Back in John 7 is one example. John 7:7-8, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the feast, he tells his brothers. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." That phrase, "my time has not yet come," is repeated in John over and over and over until you get to chapter 12. So why did Jesus come now to Jerusalem? He came publicly because he knew it would provoke the Jewish leaders to murder him. He knew. Why? Because the Jewish leaders would then have leverage on him. Here comes this revolutionary. All the crowds are going out with palm branches, and we know what that means, and they're crying out Hosanna, and here comes Jesus. He's a revolutionary. So let's kill him. And that was, in fact, the slanderous rumor spread about Jesus. You can actually find it in secular history books after that as well. Meaning of the time period was written. He was a revolutionary. Riding into Jerusalem like this was the most dangerous thing Jesus could have done. He was summoning all his murderers. That's what he was doing. Before this point, Christ's hour had not yet come. In John 2:4, Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." In John 7:30, his hour had not yet come. In John 8:20, his hour had not yet come. But now, in John 12:23, just a few verses later in our text, or the text right after ours, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So he did what he knew would trigger his death. Remember, he said, "I lay down my life willingly. No one takes it from me. I give it up of my own accord." He has complete control over his death. You remember earlier you remember when we studied John a couple of years ago, they couldn't find Jesus. He would slip through their hands. They'd be trying to track him down, and they were unable to catch him. But here, Jesus just presents himself. And this is Christ's plan. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the King. He was the King here. He ruled this event. It was going according to plan. We're not waiting on him to be the King. He is the King, sovereign over all things, including those who hate him and want to murder him. J.C. Ryle writes this: "The time had now come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of the atonement was to be shed, when the Messiah was to be cut off according to prophecy, when the way into the holiest of holies was to be opened by the true high priest to all mankind. Knowing this, Jesus placed himself prominently under the notice of the whole Jewish nation. He died in a week when by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused the eyes of all Israel to be specifically fixed upon himself. And so Jesus brought about his own death. And he did it through a misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. And so I just want to consider this for a minute. That do we misunderstand the nature of his kingdom? We must not misunderstand his kingdom. Jesus describes the nature of his kingdom here in John, if you'll turn to John 18, verse 36, where he's being questioned before Pilate just before the crucifixion. And Pilate is interrogating Jesus because he's been accused. Jesus has been accused of being a political revolutionary. Remember? And Jesus explains in John 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world." And what's his point here? His kingdom is not a kingdom of force or bloodshed or coercion. His kingdom is not one that uses physical violence. If his kingdom were that way, then his servants would have used violence to stop Jesus from being arrested. Remember, Peter drew his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus said, "No, we don't do that. That's not how my kingdom is defended or advanced." Now, Jesus, when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," he does not mean that his kingdom is not in the world. I mean, certainly his kingdom is in this world. Rather, Jesus is saying his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. And consider this. How do the kingdoms of this world advance? How are they built? I mean, it's necessary. It's not wrong in itself, but Christ's kingdom isn't like this. The kingdoms of this world advance through law, good works, human achievements. Successful earthly kings have to lead their kingdoms to greatness by directing the activities of their subjects to establish life, liberty, the common good, and they use violence when necessary. But Christ's kingdom is not a kingdom of law, fundamentally, for us. One of the earliest Baptists, John Gill, commented on this verse, and he said, "Christ's kingdom itself does not appear in worldly pomp and splendor, nor is it supported by worldly force, nor administered by worldly laws, nor does it so much regard the outward as the inward state of men. It promises no worldly compensation or temporal rewards. The redemptive kingdom of Christ is not a kingdom of works righteousness. It's a kingdom of grace. Christ rules his kingdom through the covenant of grace, which was first revealed in Genesis 3:15, and then by farther steps further revealed until it was fully revealed historically in its fullest historical manifestation in the new covenant. His kingdom is a kingdom of pure gospel grace. What is this kingdom? Well, please turn with me for a moment to Hebrews 8, verses 10 to 12, and let's just remember what the kingdom is according to the word of God. This redemptive kingdom of the new covenant and the graces that are here for us. Hebrews 10, or 8, verses 10 to 12, speaks of the new covenant. And, of course, here the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from Jeremiah 31, verse 31 and forward. This is the great promise of the new covenant. These are some of the most precious words in the Bible. And as I read them, notice how many commands there are in this to you versus how many promises. It's all promise. He just says, I will, I will, I will, I will. This is a kingdom of grace. So Hebrews 8, verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. It's not a lawless covenant, but God in Jesus, by his Spirit, puts his law into our minds so that we want to obey it. Not perfectly, but the fact that we want to obey it at all is a miracle. That's grace. He puts it into our minds. And then it says, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. This isn't saying there's no teaching. It's saying in this kingdom of the new covenant, this gospel kingdom of grace that is Christ's kingdom, no one has to be converted to know God, to know Christ, because everyone is. Everyone already knows him by grace. From the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so this helps us to understand what the mission of the church is. What are we supposed to be doing as a church, as citizens of this redemptive kingdom? Well, Matthew 28 tells us we're to make individual disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that Christ has commanded them. What does this mean? Well, we should be speaking warmly of Jesus to our friends, our co-workers, our family members, about Jesus, Christ and him crucified and risen. As the Lord gives opportunity in our callings, are we doing that? Speaking of Christ? Are we praying for missions? Are we working to establish churches? Is our heart for that mission? Because listen, brothers and sisters, if this is not our mission, then we'll have some other mission. If this mission is not the central mission in our hearts, people have to have a mission of some kind. Well, what is your mission if it's not this one? Our mission is that the gospel would be preached to every tribe and tongue, that the kingdom of God would be advanced through the conversion of sinners and the establishment of churches. We need to be more focused on that mission than any other mission. That should be at the center of our hearts. This is how the kingdom of Christ advances, is by these means that Christ has commanded, the preaching of the gospel. If you'd like to read a wonderful biblical description of Christ's kingdom, I highly recommend an essay titled this, An Essay on the Kingdom of Christ by Abraham Booth. And this, he was a Baptist pastor who wrote this in 1689. And he shows what the kingdom of Christ is like. You can go to Amazon, I think, buy it, download it for about a dollar, and read that. It's excellent. An Essay on the Kingdom of Christ by Abraham Booth. But I highly commend it to you. It's a kingdom of eternal life, a kingdom of the heart, a kingdom of true believers. So that's the first point, is that these Jews misunderstood the nature of Christ's redemptive kingdom. They badly missed it, and it led to his death, actually. The second point of our passage is the nature of Christ the King. The Lord Jesus, according to our text, is a humble king of gospel grace. That's the kind of king that he is. You can turn back with me to John 12, verse 14 and 15. John 12, verses 14 and 15. And it says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. So notice, they had already gone out to meet him. That's the text says that. They were already going out, and as he's coming, apparently, we know from other passages, he's leading these donkeys, you know, with him. And after he crests the hill, apparently, they can see him, and then he gets on a donkey. He gets on one of them. Found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And here they are running out to meet him with palm branches, and he sits on a donkey. And they're singing, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And with the crowds approaching, he gets on a donkey. Not a war horse, not a mighty white horse, which he will get on one day. He's going to come like that one day in the future. He will ride out of the eastern sky when it parts, and he will come on a war horse with a robe dipped in blood. But here, he gets on a donkey, making a statement on purpose. Donkeys aren't the animals that were ridden by conquering kings. In fact, by getting on a donkey, Jesus is rebuking the crowds. They forgot something. They didn't know the scriptures. They didn't understand the actual promise of a Messiah. And so what kind of king was Jesus? Well, John 12:15 quotes Zechariah 9:9-10. And you can listen to me read it, or if you want, you can turn there. Zechariah 9:9-10, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall break in pieces, and shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." So just consider some of the qualities of the king. What is he like? Well, first it says, your king is coming to you. Isn't that significant? He comes to you, beloved. What kind of king comes to you? Have you ever heard of that before? I mean, kings normally are sitting on their throne, and you have to be granted audience with them so that you can come to them. This king comes to you. He's a king of grace. He's not a king who keeps aloof from his people. He doesn't wait on you to come to him. He comes to you. That's what's in his heart, a heart of love and grace. And why does he come to us? Well, he comes to rescue. He's not a king who comes to domineer, to crush, to use you for his own glory, to use you, enslave you so that you can build his kingdom for him. No, he is a king who uses all of his authority to rescue you, to save you from the guilt and the power of your sin. And that's why Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, shout aloud." Would you be shouting aloud if there was a tyrant king who was coming to enslave you to build his kingdom for him? No, he's coming to save you from your sins. He's a king of grace, a king who makes peace with his enemies. But second, notice this. So first, your king is coming to you. Second, verse 9 says that Jesus is righteous and having salvation. Those are parallel. Righteous and having salvation. Well, how is Christ's righteousness connected to his salvation? Remember, he's a king who comes to save. He uses his power, his authority, his greatness, his strength to save you, and it's his righteousness that saves. That's what this says. Well, how does his righteousness save? Well, he's righteous in that he's a just king who keeps all of his promises. He says he'll save you, and so he does. But his righteousness also saves because he has fulfilled the law for you. He's accomplished all righteousness, which means, do you know your sins? You feel them, the weight of them, the guilt of them, the shame of them. Well, his righteousness means your sins are canceled. This is true salvation. His robes of righteousness are given to you. He gives you a title to heaven and life. This is the gospel, and you can rest in him. May I ask you, do you believe that these promises are really for you or for somebody else? And sometimes Christians, they hear promises like this, and they think, oh, that's maybe for someone else. I mean, your sins, the ones that you know about. Do you believe that this promise of grace and salvation and of Christ's righteousness is for you? It is by simple faith, true faith, simple faith, faith that rests and looks to him. You have to take this promise to yourself and think about it and apply him to your heart. He clears the guilt, beloved. He cancels the debt by grace through faith. And if he does that, you'll love him more and more. And he'll transform you more and more. But he saves. So that's the second thing we see about Jesus from Zechariah 9. He's righteous in having salvation. But a third quality of Jesus is that he's humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a donkey. Now, why does it say this? Well, look, you have to know something about Old Testament history to understand why he's coming on a donkey. Because earlier in Israelite history, the kings rode on donkeys, which was weird because no other kings did that. The kings of the nations rode on mighty horses. But David rode on a donkey. Solomon rode on a donkey. And why'd they do this? Well, they were doing it for two reasons. One, to show that they are kings of Israel, but there's a greater king. And they're humbled before him. And so even of these kings of Israel, riding in on a donkey was a symbol of humility. But there's another image here, which is that they were figures of Jesus. They were types of Christ, the true, humble king. Thomas McComsky writes this. He says, the donkey stands out as a deliberate rejection of the symbol of arrogant trust in human might, expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is humble, yet victorious. And so it has always been that the church does not effectively spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its king and savior. The Lord Jesus didn't come to establish his kingdom with external power, but by the weakness of a donkey and of a cross. And don't you know this in your own life? What is it that leads you to truly love him? Is it because he barks out orders to you, threatens you with a rod? Or is it looking at him hanging there on the cross, bleeding and dying for your sins, that he wins you to himself from the inside out, knowing his love? What a good Savior. We love him because he loves us first. We repent of our sins because he bled and died on the cross. He graciously and lovingly pays for our sins, gives us life eternally. And then the Bible tells us the subjects of King Jesus follow him willingly. It's the nature of this covenant of grace. It's the nature of this gospel covenant that all of his followers are willing followers. That's what Psalm 110 verses 1 to 3 tell us. This is a very important prophecy of Christ. Psalm 110 verses 1 to 3. It's quoted in Hebrews. It's quoted throughout the New Testament. And here's what it says. The Lord says to my Lord. Already David is saying something that's a mystery at the time, but is the Trinity. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. For your people, and here's the key phrase, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. They offer themselves freely. That's what King Jesus is like. He's humble, he's gentle, he's full of love and patience, but also all authority and wisdom and glory and goodness and worthiness. But in your sins, what leads you to love him and to be his follower? Isn't it his humility and his gentleness and his love? You can render a kind of obedience to Christ that's not true obedience, can't you? I could. You can. We can do the right things on the outside. We can come to church. We can, you know, do the stuff we're supposed to do. But you know what you actually are supposed to do and I'm supposed to do? Love him. How can you possibly love him? Only if you're convinced, only if you're convinced that he humbly loves you. This is the nature of the gospel covenant of grace. Maybe you don't love others as you should. You have outbursts of anger, or you sinfully look upon others for your own pleasure sometimes. You're a people pleaser who bends the truth to get other people to like you. You might be trying to satisfy your heart with money, positions of power, worldly pleasures. You know better than all this. No one needs to tell you this is wrong. You know, but this is the tendency of your heart, and you know that. And you know these sins don't please the Lord. When you sin like this, you're convicted. You know, that's why Christ had to die. This is what sent Jesus to the tree. But all that is law, and it's good law. But here's the gospel of grace. Brothers and sisters, Jesus will never crush you into obeying him. He will never mount a war horse against you to destroy you. This king won't beat you into submission. He doesn't yell at you until you get it straight. He will never coerce you against yourself. Because that's not what he wants. It's not real obedience. Instead, he humbly mounts a donkey. And he rides to you with gentleness and love, and he comes to you with boundless and infinite grace and mercy. And he holds up the cross before your eyes and reminds you that he fulfilled all righteousness in your place, that he's your brother, that he loves you, that he prays for you, that you have a father, a good father, who gives everything to you. Jesus wins you to himself. He conquers your heart with his love. And because he loves you, you will love him. And this is why we can learn to put off our sins and put on love and obedience to him. And take up our own crosses and love the one true God and love each other and live in peace and unity with one another. We can forgive each other's sins with this love. This is what Christ is like, and this is what his kingdom is like. This is a kingdom of grace, and he is a king of righteousness, humility, and love. One day, Jesus will come to destroy his enemies. He will, and he will coerce their submission to bend the knee. He will, but his people, those who are his in his redemptive kingdom, they freely offer themselves because they know his love, and they're learning to love him more. Because of his love. So that's what Christ is like. But thirdly, one more thing. Several responses to Christ the King. In our text, there are different ways that people responded. We see first how his own disciples responded in verse 16. How'd they react to Jesus coming on a donkey? Well, verse 16 says, his disciples did not understand these things. Jesus told them plainly what he was going to do. He's going to the cross. If they'd listened to his parables, they could hear what his kingdom was like. And it's kind of like us, like me. And you have to learn the same lesson over and over. It's why Paul says, He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. I need this gospel. I have to preach this Jesus to myself every day because I'm so prone to forget it because of my sinful nature. What about you? You have to believe his promises. He wasn't a political savior. He didn't come to give you your best life now. If you think that, you're going to be tempted to think of him as a different kind of king, and of yourself as a different kind of follower, and of the gospel as a different kind of gospel. He's a savior of sinners to give them life eternal. Aren't some of us prone to forget what his kingdom is like? Some Christians forget to humble themselves and love to one another. I forget that. They forget the power that's in the gospel. They sometimes forget to speak the truth in love. And what is love? Love is patient. Love is kind. They forget to hold forth the promises of Christ to one another. They forget to speak warmly of a great Savior. They forget to serve their neighbors in love, in the church first, and those around them in their community, those that they know in their callings. And so that's the first response we see to Jesus, is the disciples didn't understand what he was doing riding on a donkey. But there's a second response here, and that is that many flocked to Christ, it says in verses 17 and 18, because he raised Lazarus from the dead. Well, here's a very powerful man. Look what he did. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And so they went to him, I want some of that power. I want to use that power in my life to get what I want. Same response of the crowds when Jesus, remember, he made the fish and the bread multiply, and they started following Christ because they said, this man can create food. Give us more, Jesus. They wanted to feed their bellies. And he said, I'm not doing it again. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I am your life. And so a second response to Jesus is, he is a great and powerful king. I want some of that power for my life. But that is the fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus is like. He didn't come to make my life like I want it to be, or your life like you want it to be. He didn't come to deliver us from all temporal evils or injustices. He didn't come to give us the benefits of this life that we would prefer. He came to deliver us from ourselves, from his wrath, from our sin. He came to give us himself. He's what we need. Our whole problem is we're addicted to everything but him. And he came to save us from that, to forgive us, and to teach our hearts to love him. He is the all-sufficient savior of poor sinners. He is life in himself. Do you believe? Feed upon him, believe him, and learn to obey him. So that's the second response, as some look to him for power. The third response to Christ is in verse 19. We see how the Pharisees responded to Christ. The Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So they say the world has gone after him. They're actually saying this in frustration. The Pharisees are mad that the world is going after Christ, waving their palm branches. They're very offended. But actually, they're speaking truth, deeper truth than what they know. Even though these crowds who are flocking to Christ at the triumphal entry had wrong motives in their hearts, and we saw that they misunderstood, it's nonetheless a metaphor of truth, isn't it? And the truth is, Jesus saves men from every tribe and tongue. The world does come after him. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, Jesus says. He'll save men from every tribe and tongue, and they indeed do all go after him. Do you know this Jesus? Do you know him, this one that we're talking about, that the Bible reveals? Is this Christ, this King of grace, is he the King of your heart? And how do you translate that when I say, is he the King of your heart? Do you think, oh, is he the one in my heart who beats me up when I do wrong? That's not what this means. The King Jesus is a king who rescues with his power. Is this rescuing king the king of your heart? This one who you can trust because he's trustworthy? If you don't know him, will you follow him? He's worthy of being followed. Why would you not come? Won't you look to him, come to him, learn from him? You're going to get it wrong. You're going to get him wrong, just like I do, and every Christian does. But he's so patient, and he corrects us in love again and again, and he teaches us how to live a life under grace, a life of humble faith and love and grace. It takes a lifetime to learn Christ, but you have to come to him to learn from him. So if you haven't come, won't you come? And he will cancel your debts. He'll give you life eternal, and he will never break a promise that he's ever made. And he'll teach you what he's like. He's such a good and merciful king. Trust in Jesus. This good king commands you to repent of your sins for his sake. And let me tell you something. In Jesus, there is no greater joy in this life than repenting. It's not a grief after you repent. The grief is the sin. There's joy in repenting. And by his grace, you can repent and become more like him and know more of his love. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for grace to us, that you're such a great and saving king, a humble king, one who rescues us from what we really need to be rescued from, which is ourselves and your wrath towards sin, from the enemies of this world, Satan, the temptations of the world. We need you, Lord, to save us. And so help us to believe you're the kind of king you reveal yourself to be, a saving king, a rescuing king, a humble king. And help us to trust you, to believe that your promises are really for us, that our sins are really canceled through the cross, that we really are sealed by the Spirit, and that you really will get us all the way to glory. In Jesus' name, amen.